Well, good evening, everyone. If you would turn to Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3. We'll look at the entire chapter, verses 1 through 18 this evening. And every sermon is different, of course, a different amount of illustrations or explanation and different for each preacher. This text has so many disagreements and different interpretations that a large portion of our study tonight will be on simply unpacking what really is happening here, the truth of this passage and what actually takes place. So let's give our attention to God's holy word as we read Ruth chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, All that you say to me I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. For you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you, as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Also, he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you, and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." This ends our scripture reading. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your word has been written to be clear, that you have ordained it to be understandable, that you have given it to us to know its meaning and as well its application to our lives. We pray that your Holy Spirit would accomplish his work amongst us tonight as he applies it to our hearts and our minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my family and I had the opportunity not long ago to go to the Columbus Zoo. And we were visiting around looking at the different animals. And in the midst of our visit, it began to rain. But rain is probably an understatement. It was a torrential downpour, and it just was blanketing the earth. It was very quick upon us, and it was a steady rain. So we had to seek shelter and we were able to find shelter before we got completely and totally drenched. And the shelter that we found was kind of a man-made roof with a bunch of ivy and vines and foliage that created the shelter. So if the foliage wasn't there, we would have been drenched. We were, of course, thankful for this. But as we were huddled up, trying to stay warm and trying to stay dry, and quite successful at it at that point, we started to hear a rustle just above our heads in the foliage, in the vines. And it was just about 2 feet over our heads. So we look up and we see a family of raccoons climbing right over us. Now it's in the middle of the day. It's about noon. You don't often see raccoons out in the middle of the day. That normally means they're rabid or feral or something. And they were 2 feet above our heads. So this was pretty unsettling in the midst of this torrential downpour. Well, we opted to leave the protection of the cover in order to flee from the raccoons. We thought that was the better option. Preserve ourselves from the raccoons and get wet. So we ended up going out and we got completely and totally drenched in a matter of just a few seconds. It was discouraging. We had to go to the van and get changed and everything. It ended up working out after the rain stopped. But these raccoons chased us out of our shelter and protection. See, we would have rather had a more permanent location to shelter under during that storm. Well, that's exactly the type of shelter. A permanent shelter is the type of protection that Ruth and Naomi are looking for in our passage this evening. They're looking not for something that is temporary, not for something that is only short-lived and not lasting. They are looking for permanent shelter under the wings of the Almighty in an ultimate sense, and they're seeking that in Boaz. And spiritually speaking, that's the type of shelter that you and I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. A permanent shelter, permanent safety. We will never be driven out. We will never be cast off and back into the world. And that's the type of shelter that we see in our passage tonight. And so the point that we see at the end is that we need not worry. Naomi basically says, do not worry, for your redemption is certain. And we too, in the same manner, we need not worry because our covenant-keeping God assures us that we will never be cut off. Your covenant-keeping God assures you that you will never be cut off. Well, we will look at this passage in three sections. First, Ruth's request. Secondly, Boaz's blessing. And then third and finally, Naomi's need. So first, Ruth's request. Well, before Ruth goes to Boaz and makes the request, Naomi takes action in our passage. She says to Ruth in a rhetorical question, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?" She's planning, she's plotting, she's scheming in a good way how she might provide for her daughter-in-law. And she asks this rhetorical question, and the answer to the question is an obvious, of course. Of course Naomi will provide for Ruth. But that provides a unique contrast to chapter 1, back when Naomi was saying to her daughter-in-laws, "Leave. Go back to your mother's house. Go back to your father's house. And they will provide for you. I won't," is essentially what she was saying before. And now the reversal, so much so that she's asking a rhetorical question. "Will I not? Of course I shall seek security for you that it may be well with you." Well, now the type of security that she's seeking for Ruth is that of a husband. So Naomi is the matchmaker, she's making a match. And so she's trying to initiate this relationship between Ruth and Naomi. Now, that between Ruth and Boaz. Now, the question is, why does Naomi initiate and not Boaz? Why wouldn't the man be the one responsible for proposing marriage? Well, several things that we have to consider here. First, Boaz is considerably older than Ruth. Notice in verse 10 that Boaz is going to say, you've shown kindness that you did not go after young men, indicating that he is an older man. So there is an age difference here, and he is avoiding any pressure upon Ruth. Also, he is a wealthy man. Of course, he uses his wealth well, and he blesses her in that, but he, of course, is her superior and boss. Again, she's not a native, she's a foreigner, and he is a native Israelite. So there would be, again, that superiority that he doesn't want to pressure her in a way that would twist her arm. And also, he wants to avoid any potential rejection from a servant alien. But these things are minor compared to the ultimate reason why Boaz doesn't initiate. The most important thing is that Ruth is still in her time of mourning the loss of her husband. She would still be mourning the loss of Mahlon. Now, we'll see why that's significant in a little bit. But you see, she's recently been widowed, and whether or not she's still donning the apparel of grieving and mourning, that's unknown in our passage, I understand. But she is not or would not be presenting herself as available, and Boaz is being respectful of that situation. That's why Naomi needs to take action. That's why she must instruct Ruth what she is to do. And so notice the instruction in verse 2. Now Boaz, he is our relative. He's a kinsman redeemer. And then she says that he is now at the barley threshing floor. So then she gives very specific instructions. Verse 3, wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. Essentially, what Naomi is counseling Ruth to do here is remove the outward appearance of mourning and widowhood. Remove the outward appearance of grieving and demonstrate that you are available. Put on perfumed oils, dress for a meeting with a male, someone from the opposite sex, a potential suitor, and show that you have intentions toward marriage. That's the counsel. So Naomi, again, is providing a husband, providing stability, providing protection, providing this sheltering. And it is a sheltering under a husband's wings, but it's a picture of being sheltered under the Most High's wings. That's what a husband would do. A husband, especially in this day and age, would provide wealth, would provide financial security, and in Boaz's case, considerable wealth. He is a wealthy landowner, and this is a great blessing to the fact that he is able to provide for Ruth and also provide safety. So then, this stands to highlight the fact that when a marriage becomes anything but that, it is a distortion on God's design for marriage. When a marriage relationship becomes violent or abusive, or the husband doesn't protect and care for the wife, then it is a grotesque, hideous distortion and unbiblical in every proportion. Men and women, our homes ought to be homes of safety and financial security, a place of loving care and protection. And when it ceases to be that, it ceases to be the living metaphor of Christ's love for the church in the way that marriage is intended to be. That is what that blessed picture of marriage is what Naomi is attempting to provide for Ruth. And so Naomi then is saying, tart yourself up a bit, Ruth. Be presentable. Prepare for an attractive encounter with a male, your potential husband. So there is an element of if you'll allow me this phrase, there is an element of seduction here. Not in the worldly sense, not in the way that Proverbs uses seduction about the adulterous woman. It's not that kind of seduction at all. But it is meant to bring attention. It is meant to be attractive. It is meant to be appropriate in its nature. And that is what Naomi's instructions are. Now, there are no sexual intentions whatsoever in the language of put on your best garment. It's not as though she is trying to cause Boaz to be lustful or something like that. That's not the nature of the language here. Basically, what Naomi is saying is put on an outer garment. That's literally the language. Put on an outer garment. That's rendered best garments, certain places, of course. But the idea, again, is make your intentions of marriage known. Show that your widowhood has ceased, but do so in a godly and appropriate way. Now, on this point, I have to say that there are godly, reformed men who believe that there is seduction in this passage in a worldly and sinful sense. That there are impure motives on the part of Naomi and impure actions on the part of Ruth. I would simply point out that the instructions that Naomi gives to Ruth are the exact same words used of David after his son dies. What does David do after he stops his mourning for his son's death? He washes. He anoints himself and he puts on an outer garment. That's what Naomi is saying. Show yourself to be done with your mourning. Show yourself to be available. So, grief has ceased, and then she is to go and to meet Boaz on the threshing floor. And notice the instructions. Do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies. Now, this is just, again, practical advice. Wait until the day's work is complete. He's satisfied with his labors. He has a full belly and he has restored strength. And he has made himself merry with wine. There's no implication of drunkenness here whatsoever, but a biblically appropriate understanding of the use of wine. Wait until he is merry with wine and he has laid down on the floor and notice where he lies. Now, this last instruction here is crucial because if Ruth were to go and lie at another person's feet, that would be a problem because Boaz is going to act in integrity toward her. He is a noble man, a virtuous man, we've already seen, and he is not going to take advantage of her in any way. But if she ends up at the feet of some other man who happens to be threshing, who knows what would take place? She might find herself in a very difficult situation and maybe pledged to marriage, at least to someone she doesn't mean to marry. So hence the very practical instructions from Naomi. And then she tells him, she tells her to do something very specific. You shall go in, uncover his feet and lie down and he will tell you what you should do. Now, there are some who take this phrase, uncover the feet, to again have impure or inappropriate meaning and connotation to it. I would point out that if you ever want to do a very interesting Bible study, take a look at all of the places in the Old Testament that the language of uncover someone is used, or uncover their nakedness. Anytime the Scriptures speak about uncovering someone's nakedness, it's shockingly direct about the inappropriate behaviors that are taking place. It's a Hebrew euphemism, of course. And so some see that phrase and say, that's what Naomi is suggesting Ruth do. And no, actually what Naomi is saying is very specific, exactingly so, so that the reader does not get any misunderstanding of what's taking place. She says, uncover his feet literally his lower limbs, his feet. That's what it says in the scriptures. It doesn't imply something else. The idea is to wake him up so that he notices you in the middle of the night. Think about this for a minute. It's harvest time. Now's about harvest time. If your feet come uncovered while you're asleep, what happens? You get cold and you wake up and you cover your feet. And if you happened to wake up and there was a person laying at your feet, you'd be, oh, what's that? There's a person there. That's what Naomi's instructing Ruth to do. And that alone, she is exactingly specific. And if we read anything else into this phrase, we are being disingenuous with the Hebrew text. So she's basically saying, go wake him up, have a private conversation and encounter with him where you can express your intentions of marriage, and then he can instruct you what to do next. And what does it say in verses 8 and 9? Ruth did exactly as she was instructed to do. Now it happened at midnight, verse 8, that the man was startled and turned himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet. Now notice, she has already done the action of uncovering his feet. Whatever that action was, even if we think that it's there's innuendo or implication here, it's already taken place at this point. Nothing else is happening. So we can't read into it beyond the fact that it's simply meant to wake him up. So he's startled, he turns, he sees the woman lying at his feet, and he asks, "Who are you?" And so she answers, "I am your servant, Ruth, I am your maidservant." Now notice she doesn't introduce herself as the Moabitess Ruth. She doesn't introduce herself as the mourning widow of Mahlon. She doesn't introduce herself as the daughter-in-law of Naomi. I am your maidservant. You see the connection. She's identifying herself with Boaz, yoking herself to Boaz. And then notice her unbelievable request. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative, or you are a kinsman redeemer. In other words, spread your wing over me, kinsman, and redeem your servant, is what she is saying. This is so striking. Here is an alien from outside the tribe of Israel, saying to an Israelite, reminding him of his duties and responsibilities as a kinsman redeemer. She is no longer Ruth the Moabitess. She is Ruth the Israelite. But she is a servant demanding her boss to marry her. She is a woman demanding a man to marry her. She is a poor and lowly person demanding a rich man to marry her. And she is an undeserving servant asking the Redeemer to redeem her. Is this not a beautiful request? Is this not a picture of the gospel? Of us crying out to our Redeemer? Is this not the place that we occupy when we first cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ? We are lowly, we are poor, we are servants, and we have the audacity to cry out to our Redeemer, "Save me! Would you please save me and redeem me?" It's almost as though we are asking the unaskable. How could we dare? And this is an audacious request in our text, but how much more so when it's between man and God, specifically sinful man and a holy God. And yet that's what we do. That's what we do when we cry to our Lord, "Redeem me." And so this is Ruth's bold and audacious request. And then we have the second portion, Boaz's blessing. Boaz's blessing. But before we get to her answer, we have to back up, because this is the time of Judges. These are the dark days when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And let's think about what just happened. A woman prettied herself up, perfumed herself went to a man's bed at night after he's had a little bit to drink and uncovers him and wakes him up. This is risky, to say the least. The potential for her reputation to be forever destroyed is very real. And we as the reader are made to feel that tension. We should. We should be left on the edges of our seat. What's going to happen here? All signs are pointing to the possibility that purity or integrity may not remain. So we're left almost worrying. How will her actions be interpreted? Will they be interpreted as an inappropriate woman of the night or as a faithful woman of God? But then let's think of the imagery that the narrator wants us to be remembering. This is a Moabitess. Moab, the Moabites. Going to someone's bed after they have consumed alcohol. This should bring up in the mind of the Israelite the events between Lot and his daughters. Do you remember that? That's how the Moabites began. That Lot was made very drunk and the actions were completely inappropriate. But what we see here as that imagery is in the back of our mind, while we're on the edges of our seat wondering if purity and integrity will remain, is that where Lot and his daughters fail, this couple succeeds and shines forth as a beautiful example of holiness. That's an intentional image that the narrator includes. So we're supposed to be on the edges of our seat and we're supposed to cheer that they pass the temptation or any tests that they face. And while we might be expecting something impure, we find something holy and sanctified and glowingly pure. It's risky. It's culturally inappropriate. And yet there is chastity and purity here. Boaz could have interpreted her intentions poorly and just sent her away. But notice what he remembers in verses 10 and 11. Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. You're a child of the Lord. You're blessed of the Lord. And then in verse 11, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. He remembers her virtue and her integrity and knows that she would not do something impure. This is why he blesses her. And he says, you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. Essentially, what he is saying is that you could have found someone that you loved more. You could have married somebody younger. Or you could have found someone poor that you loved more than marrying me, who's a little bit wealthier than that person. Or you could have found someone even wealthier than me if you wanted to. But no, you didn't marry for that reason. Now, you didn't approach me for that reason. And so he says in verse 11, I will do for you all that you request. And so he promises to marry her and redeem her. Well, why? Again, because everyone knows her in the town as a virtuous woman. Before, she was known as the Moabitess. But she is no longer the Moabitess. She is no longer the needy widow. She is a virtuous woman of the Lord. Do you see the transformation? The old has passed away. All things have become new. She's no longer remembered as the same woman. And that's the beauty of the jail ministry that we are involved in here at our church. I just recently was interacting with a jail ministry graduate, not from our congregation. And you can't tell that that used to be his background. There are people amongst us that you can't tell that the jail ministry used to be part of their background. The old has entirely passed away. Virtue has come. And Ruth here is not known as a noble woman simply because she acted like a virtuous woman. It's because she is a virtuous woman. We've had people be in our midst and be involved in the jail ministry who simply hang out with godly people and pretend to be godly for the benefits that it provides, putting forth effort to sound like they're holy, but we can see right through that, right? It's when it's true, it's when it's sincere that it's so obvious. And that's the case with Ruth here. Everyone knows her sincerity in the town. So all is good. All is finalized. It's happy and there are no more tensions in our text, right? Well, no, Boaz says, there is another. I am a kinsman redeemer, but I'm not the closest kinsman redeemer. And our gut sinks. Oh no, what's going to happen? Right? And that pushes us onward to chapter 4. This is not only excellent history in Scripture, this is outstanding literature as well. We're on the edges of our seats each chapter as it moves along. So they're reserving tension for what's to come. But he does promise to resolve everything in the morning. And he says to leave before anyone will notice you, because, of course, both of their reputations are on the line here. But before she leaves, he says, now come here with your shawl. And he gives her 6 measures of barley. Some of your translations probably say 6 ephahs of barley. That's outrageous. If it was actually 6 ephahs of barley, it would be 180 pounds to 300 pounds of barley that this poor woman would have to like lug through the town in the middle of the night. It is certainly not an ephah. The Hebrew literally says just 6 of barley. So it's 6 measures of something, we don't know. But so he gives her these 6 measures that fit in a normal shawl. And why? This is where the story ends here. This is the focal point. Why? Why does he give her this? As a cover story in case she gets stopped in the middle of the night? Where were you? I was gleaning. No, that's certainly not it. So that brings us then to Naomi's need, the final point, Naomi's need. Notice in verse 16, when she arrives home, Naomi says, "Is that you, my daughter?" Literally what she says is, "How did it go?" That's what she's asking. Tell me everything. And that's what Ruth does. And we summarize it in a single sentence. She told her all that the man had done for her. But then again, we come back to this gift of barley. Notice verse 17. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Now, she's not just making this up. That's literally why Boaz gave it to her, to take it to Naomi. Well, why is this? Is it a dowry? Is it a down payment or a pledge that he will marry Ruth? Well, it might involve that a little bit, but no. It has to do with a statement that I just skipped right past that Boaz said before in verse 10. He says this in verse 10, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning." What is he talking about here? When did Ruth show great loving kindness at the beginning? And this loving kindness is even greater than that loving kindness. The first loving kindness we see in chapter 2 when Boaz and Ruth first meet. And the loving kindness that he speaks of there is that Ruth left family and heritage and home and people and yoked herself to Naomi and pledged, "I will go wherever you go. You will be my people and your God will be my God." That's the first loving kindness that Ruth showed to Naomi. What's the second that's even greater than the first? "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning." The loving kindness that Ruth has shown is that she is not seeking any other husband whom she could have sought, whether young or rich or poor. It's that she sought Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. But who is he a kinsman redeemer for? Naomi. and Naomi's heritage and her lineage. What Ruth is doing here is saying, I'm not going to pursue my own agenda or my own husband. I'm going to pursue the husband who can redeem my mother-in-law and my deceased father-in-law and their lineage in the line of Christ. And Boaz rightly declares, this is far greater loving kindness than even the first loving kindness. The reason that Ruth has chosen Boaz is to redeem Naomi and Elimelech's lineage as Naomi is brought back into the line of Christ. She had been cut off. And Ruth is going to do everything she can to bring Naomi back into the covenant line. And so why the gift to Naomi? Because Boaz understands that the principal party in the kinsman-redeemer relationship is not Ruth. It's Naomi. Remember, men and women, this is Naomi's redemption story. And the Lord uses Ruth as an instrument to redeem her. And that is what Boaz is recognizing, that he is willing to redeem Naomi. And so Ruth is willing to do whatever to bless her mother-in-law. Boaz is going to do all that it takes to play his part and redeem this Israelite family. And God is moving mountains to see his daughter Naomi restored to the covenant line. Do you see why the second loving kindness is even greater than the first? Do you see the reason for the six measures of barley? It's because everyone sees the importance of Naomi not being cut off from Christ. And even Naomi recognizes it in verse 18, and this is why she says, sit still, my daughter, until you know the matter, how it will turn out, for this man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. Naomi gets it. She understands what Boaz is committed to. And she is no longer worried. She's no longer cursing God. She's no longer fretting about her future. And she is declaring the certainty of her and Ruth's redemption. Isn't this beautiful? She says, sit back and watch as we are redeemed. I used to play with dominoes as a kid. Not what I used to think of as the old person game dominoes, where you match the numbers and sit across from people at a table all quiet and boring. No, I used to stack them up on their end and make long lines and put them all over the house. And you just tap the one and they would just fall one right after another, right? The domino effect. It would take me an hour to cover my entire house in dominoes, and then with just a single flick, 2.5 seconds goes by and all the enjoyment is over. It really wasn't worth the wait. But when you came to that last domino, they're all set up and you're surveying it, and all you have to do is set it down and flick it and sit back and watch as the excitement unfolds. That's what Naomi is saying here. She is so certain of the result. She's just saying, let's just sit back and watch. That's her confidence in the kinsman redeemer. That's her confidence in her actual ultimate redeemer. That's her faith in Yahweh. And men and women, she's still looking forward to the cross. We're looking back. How much certainty do we have of our redemption? We don't have to worry about our future. We don't have to fret about anything, men and women. Sit back, look to the cross, and remember, it is finished. That's how certain your redemption is. Men and women, you need not worry, for your covenant-keeping God assures you that you will never be cut off from the line of Christ if you have trusted in Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, much confusion over this text, but we thank You for the beauty of it. We thank You for the truth of it. We thank You for the images and the principles behind it. It's almost unbelievable, the character of Ruth. It's almost unbelievable, the commitment of Boaz. And yet, Lord, these are just types and shadows of Jesus. And this should draw our minds so much more to the certainty of what He has done and the sufficiency of our kinsman Redeemer who has moved earth to redeem us. And Lord, may we sit back and just rest in the redemption that we have received in the Lord Jesus, that we would not worry at all about our future, knowing that Christ has done all necessary to keep us and secure us in the covenant line of those of us who have trusted in Him. We thank You for this blessed assurance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What better psalm?